I'm not sure what you think about when you think of greatness. It'd be interesting to take a survey and just say, well, this is what greatness is, and then look at what greatness is, and then try to define greatness. Jesus has just said some remarkable things. I noticed that in the bulletin there is a welcome paragraph, and it described a little bit about who I was to give you context so that a complete stranger does not stand up here. So my dad is your pastor. My mom is my mom. and we grew up in London. I'm in Cambridge. I'm a pastor of a church, been there for the last 20 years, and my wife and I are here this morning and enjoying fellowship with you. That is a short context to let you know a little bit of the person that I am. And if we didn't have that context, you might think, well, who is this stranger standing up here? And sometimes that's how we treat God's word or the passages that we look at. They're almost strangers, they have a context. And so Jesus has been building up to this moment of this man being healed and defining for the disciples what greatness actually looks like. Because I sometimes think, now we're polite people, right? We're not as bold as the disciples sometimes when they're giving their answers. We're a little more calculated. We know how to speak Christian. We know how to be polite people. We know how to hold back the tears in church when all we're wanting to do is just, Lord, this is painful. This is a pain. We know what it is to be with our friends and to, you know, put on the smile and be all brave when it comes, because we know what it is to do nice church. But Jesus gives us a context where there's little that's nice about church sometimes, or about the people of God, or what it is that God's calling you to do to serve Him. So Jesus has been building up. If you were to read the chapters before Luke 9, you would be reading these magnificent miracles that Jesus is doing. He's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick. Crowds are around Him. There's all this activity, this beehive of activity that surrounds Jesus. And then finally, Jesus comes to His disciples and he asks this question: who do people say that I am? Now, if we were to put that out there, there would be all sorts of things that people say about Jesus. That leads Jesus to ask the question, who do you say that I am? The most profound question. Reformation Sunday, that was the question that they were seeking to answer. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the reply, you are God's Messiah. You are the one sent. You're the one that we're looking for. You are God become man. Now, Peter understood, and the disciples understood a portion of that, but they would have been shocked by what Jesus said next. So if you're in your Bibles and you're in Luke chapter 9 still, Peter said in verse 20, Peter answered, the Christ of God. Verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. That would have been absolutely shocking. That would have been, I can't believe this kind of stuff. Here's Jesus doing all these miracles. Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. You're God's sent one. You're the one who's come to bring salvation. And then Jesus says, listen, I'm going to tell you what it is to be the Messiah. I've come to suffer and I've come to die. And the disciples are looking around and saying, well, that's not much of a Messiah. You're the Messiah. You do great things. You heal people. You raise the dead. Crowds gather around you. You're doing all of these great things. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, listen, I've come to die, to be raised again on the third day. Astounding. Like, we get used to passages, but that would have just been boom. That would have stopped them. You know those moments in your life when you hear news and it just stops you? Jesus isn't done with the news, because he goes on to say in verse 23, that's my life. What is your life? What does your life mean when you confess that Jesus is God's Messiah? What is the practical outworking of that confession? Verse 23 says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You want to know about the Christian life? It's not just standing up and saying Jesus is God's Messiah. It's saying this is how it's going to play out in your life. You're going to take up your cross, you're going to deny yourself, and you're going to follow him. Verse 24 explains that a little bit more. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." This is what the Christian life is all about. It's about denying self, it's about taking up the cross, and it's about following Christ and counting the cost. How would you describe greatness? This is greatness, to lose my life. That's greatness. To suffer for the glory of God because you have this one truth in your mind, he is God's Messiah. To endure whatever you're going through because he is God's Messiah. Now we say, oh, we can handle this. I got that. I can confess the name of Jesus. This next section that we're going to talk about is going to be our struggle with the definition of greatness. And in a very practical way, our struggle living in the strength of Jesus. Now, again, that's where we talk nice, right? Yeah, I live in the strength of Jesus. I live for the glory of God. I do. But do we really understand what that means? And that's the profoundness of Luke 9, is it brings us to a place where it gets us below the surface and brings us to the realities of life. We don't have time to look at this, but the very next passage that follows that is the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is Jesus taking off his humanity and revealing his glory before three of his disciples. That is very profound. If we are going to lose our life, if we're going to carry the cross, the very first thing that you need to know and that I need to know is the glory of Jesus. That's the importance of the Transfiguration, the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is shining his glory. He's talking with Elijah and Moses, and God wraps it all up and he says, "This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to his greatness. See his glory. See his greatness. Just listen to him." So we have this greatness of Jesus, and now in contrast to the Transfiguration, we come to our passage. So, all these great miracles. Who do you say that I am? You are God's Messiah. What does it mean to be God's Messiah? He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be raised again on the third day. What does that mean for all of you, the disciples of Jesus Christ? It means that to live your life is to live in the pattern of Christ, to suffer, to carry your cross. If you're suffering, you're living out the calling of Christ. If there's questions and you're wondering what God's doing, some of his answer is you're to take up your cross and follow him. But then the very next thing that he sees is he gives us the Transfiguration, the glory of Christ. And now, in contrast to the glory of Christ, we come to our passage, and we're going to take a look at verses 37 through 43, and first of all, take a look at the picture of true greatness. The picture of true greatness. So what does it mean for the Transfiguration, the glory of God, to impact everyday life? In fact, not just everyday life, but a very significant moment of suffering for a young boy. So let's take a look at that, the picture of true greatness. And then after we take a look at the picture of true greatness, we're going to see the deceit of false greatness. The picture of true greatness, first of all, in verses 37 through 45. 37 through 45. The next day, they come down from the mountain. Luke says that, so we remember what took place on the mountain. They come down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. Verse 38, a man in the crowd called out. Now, if you're familiar with this story, we'll pass over these verses quickly. But imagine the pain in the father's life. Listen to the father. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son. He is my one and only. I have no other child. And Jesus, if you have a few moments, I want you just to stop. And all I'm asking you to do is look at my son. Just look at him. How many times has that been the prayer of a parent? Just look, Jesus, look at my child. Because I don't understand what's going on. Just look. Look at my child. And then he describes what's going on. He says, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. Can you just begin to picture that? He just, your son, your only child, is sitting there at breakfast, and all of a sudden the spirit seizes him and he just starts to scream. And there's nothing you can do. You hear the screams. You hear them when they're there. You hear them at 3 o'clock in the morning. You hear the screams. And it's not done. A spirit seizes him and suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Before we see the picture of true greatness, the very first thing that we see is the weakness of the flesh. The weakness, the suffering of humanity. The father could do nothing for his son. The contrast of the glory, the father pleading with Jesus and saying, Jesus, just look at my son. You cannot help, as you enter the life of this father, to say that is just painful. Convulsions, foaming, hardly ever leaves him. Verse 40. He says, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Before we look at verse 40, just to part of reading the Gospels is to see the greatness of Jesus, but part of reading the Gospels is that we would become far better at seeing the suffering and listening for the suffering in other people. Isn't it true that you can walk through life and kind of remain disconnected from God's people? That you can go through life and almost have this comfortable, and I don't have to, you know, get involved in the mess. But this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples to do. He's saying, this is a messy world. Are you walking with anyone who's suffering? That's tough, isn't it? What do you say to a father who comes up to you and says, I want you to take a look at my son? This is what's going on in his life. What do you say? Where do you bring them? What do you do with that? That's why church is rarely nice. In fact, it's very messy. Because we're messy people. The father couldn't do anything. So there's the weakness of the flesh. The second thing that we see is the weakness of the disciples. Verse 40. This is an amazing statement, right? Verse 40. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, if you can just turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 has this similar passage, similar story. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. This is a little more graphic when he says in verse 14, Mark chapter 9, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. So here's a boy who's suffering, and what you read are the disciples and the teachers of the law arguing. Okay, we don't have time to look at that, but that's, you know, isn't that true? Like, we can be arguing about all sorts of things, and there's the hurting. Verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about? He asked. Verse 17, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. We go down to verse 28 and 29. Jesus and his disciples have this private conversation. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? That's a good question, isn't it? What's going on, Jesus? Because they had just been traveling around. Jesus had just sent out the 12, and they were casting out demons. They were doing great things for the kingdom of God. Jesus, why can we not cast this demon out? And what did Jesus say? Verse 29, this can come out only by prayer. Some say fasting, but we'll focus on prayer. This can come out only by prayer. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you cannot do this in your own strength. You cannot approach the demon in your own strength. This comes out by prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is many things, but in part, prayer is coming before God and saying, God, this is my weakness. And I know that you're great. And I can't do this. They skip that part. This comes out by prayer. If we go back to Luke 9, Jesus, this is the context of Luke 9, Jesus, once he hears the man, doesn't mention the prayer part, but this is what Luke records in verse 41. He says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. You're unbelieving and you're rebellious. And I think he's talking to his disciples here. Not in the sense of unbelieving in the confession that they just made that he was God's Messiah, but unbelieving in the sense where I am the one who can cast out this demon. Do you see what's taking place? As we've just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has shed his humanity, revealed his glory, and now the disciples are down there trying to do ministry in their own strength, without prayer and without faith. Nothing is accomplished in God's kingdom in our strength. Jesus is revealing our weakness. How do you evangelize? How do you go through times of pain? How do you do church? How do you go through those moments of anxiety in your life, whatever you may be going through? When you're pleading about your children or about your neighbor, a coworker, whoever it might be. And Jesus in verse 40 says, listen, and 41, our hearts can go to our own strength. We're unbelieving in the work of Jesus. We're doubting in the work of Jesus. We're not even praying to Jesus. We're not even saying, Jesus, this one's yours. The only way that this demon can come out is through prayer and by faith. Jesus says, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. We might say, well, why does Jesus say that? That's rather harsh, isn't it? Ever had someone say that to you? How long will I put up with you? You know, you walk away rather discouraged. But why would we not walk away discouraged from what Jesus says? I think we don't walk away discouraged from what Jesus says because Jesus is actually revealing to us an area in our heart that needs to be worked on. Now, you might say, I don't know if I need that this morning. Well, wait till we get to verse 46. We'll need it. Sometimes we need people in our life to say, you know what? How long? If somebody comes to you, let's say that you have a very loving father, and this very loving father comes to you, and you say to your father, I don't know if you love me. And what happens if the father says, how long are you going to say that? You know that I love you. That's what Jesus is doing here. How long are you not going to believe my power? How long are you not going to realize that I'm sitting on the throne, working all things for the good of those who love me? How long? And then what does Jesus do? This is greatness. Do you want to know greatness? This is greatness. Listen to how quickly verse 42 happens. It's almost like when you read it, it happens in quick succession. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground. Now, if we just stop there for a moment, demons are relentless. The evil one is relentless. Let the boy go, you know? But the demon kicks the boy one more time. Honestly, if you're here not worshiping God, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, there are only two masters, Jesus and the evil one. And if you want to know what the evil one will end up doing to you, that's why demon possession stories are in Scripture. Satan's not in love with you. This is how evil demons are. It's a boy. It's a boy. And the boy's coming to Jesus now, and the demon's still not done with him. He throws him down and he convulses him. But listen to all that Jesus does. Jesus rebukes, heals, and gives the boy back to his father. Notice how that all happened? Get out, heals the boy, brings him back to his father. That's greatness. That demon, Jesus just kind of flicks his finger. You demon, pew, get out. We're not used to talking about demons like that. Before Jesus, demons are nothing. In the armor of the Spirit, living in Christ, demons have no power over God's people. For Jesus, here's greatness. Not a father who couldn't do anything for his child except plead to Jesus. Not the disciples who, in their own strength, say to the demon, get out. But here's Jesus who simply says, bring the boy here. He rebukes the demon. He heals the boy. And he gives him back to the father. What a moment that must have been for the father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. That's what our weakness does. That's what it means to lose our life, to carry our cross. Because when we're losing our life and when we're carrying our cross, what we're beginning to see is that the response is not how great a Christian you are. I wish I was more like you. I wish I had more faith like you. I wish I had the gifts like you have the gifts. Instead, in our weakness, what begins to happen is people say, boy, you serve a great God. It's like Job. Curse God and die. Job, we think he had it figured out at the beginning. He said some remarkable things at the beginning, but he had like 40 chapters to work through. That was a journey for that guy. And then at the end, what's he doing? Look how great my God is. Boys and girls, you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Hey, you think you have a rough night's sleep sometimes. Imagine being Daniel. Go and visit some lions. What does God do? God shuts the mouths of lions. The next day, King Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel. Imagine that, right? Daniel. As if he's not already chewed up and spit out. Daniel says, here I am. What does the king say? Daniel, you're a great guy. Oh, what did you do? Did you beat those lions up? Did you close the mouth of those lions? Is that what you did? Daniel, I cannot believe what a great guy you are. You got to hang out with the king a little bit more because your greatness, my greatness, imagine the greatness. That's not what the king does, is it? The king says, this is your God, Daniel. And he even sends out an email to all his people and he says, listen, you need to know about Daniel's God. How much greatness was done in God's, in Scripture? How much greatness was done in Scripture? Joshua? Nice glasses. Going into the promised land? Gideon? You know, well, I'll give you 300 men. How many men has God given you for your fight? Not very many. That's because what he calls you to do is pray and trust. Not because you're able to do this, but because God's a great God. Now you say, oh man, now I got to go home and pray and trust. That's a lot of work. You know what? God will even do that for you. Faith is a gift. And you won't do this perfectly, and I don't do this perfectly. But God will bring us to places where we just cry out, God, I just want you to look at my son. That's what I want you to do. I want you to look at my son. And I can't do anything. But I believe that whatever you do will bring you glory. Why can we say that? Because listen to the rest of verse 43. While everyone was marveling at all Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Why? Why does Jesus say that? You can imagine just saying to Jesus, Jesus, just for a moment, celebrate the moment. Like, just, why are you talking about suffering? Why are you talking about betrayal again? Why are you doing this? But again, like Jesus' words, they're so profound. You want these words. What is Jesus saying? Do you want to know greatness? He's saying, do you want to know why I'm so great? Because I'm going to the cross. If you ever doubt the greatness of Christ, go to the time when he was betrayed the most at the cross. And what was he doing on the cross? He was dying for your sins. He was loving the sinner. He was bearing the wrath. And we go to Jesus after he did the cross and we say, Jesus, do you love me? There is nothing that can remove you from the love of Jesus that's found, or the love of God that's found in Jesus. There will be nothing that will separate you. And it's precisely in the moments when Jesus was betrayed that we go and we see his greatness in his death and in his resurrection. And we stand and we say, Jesus, I know you see my son. I know you see the church. I know you see our country so that I can boast of you. We could go on, but we got to finish up here. Why do we need this? You might say, well, that's nice. I enjoy the greatness of God. But why do I need to be here this morning? We need to be here. I need to be here this morning. Because we're not very good at seeing the greatness of Jesus. Listen to what takes place in verse 46. Now, we know the context, right? Here is the deceit of false greatness. We have the confession of Peter. We have the transfiguration, Jesus shedding his glory, his humanity, so we see his glory. And then we see Jesus just pinging off a demon and the demon withering before Jesus and a boy being healed. And then Jesus talking about betrayal. And this is the very next verse. Okay, so you see the contrast, or you just see where we've been? Here's the contrast in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which would be the greatest. You could not. Like, what is going on there? Here's Jesus, Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is just taking care of a demon, which, by the way, the disciples couldn't do anything about, which, by the way, the Father couldn't do anything about, which we cannot do anything about. And then all of a sudden, we hear the disciples huddling together and saying, you know what, I'm the greatest. If Jesus needs ministry, I'm the man. You're a good preacher. You're a good giver. You serve well. You do. But if Jesus really needed an evangelist, if Jesus really needed a disciple of disciples, he's going to call me. And then the next disciple says, no, you know what? I admire what you're saying, but they're arguing about who's the greatest. And we remove ourselves from that and we say, well, that's not me. Really? What is Jesus doing in verse 4? He's revealing to us our hearts. We see the greatness of God, and what do we end up doing? Living in our greatness. Listen, do you ever compare yourself with anybody else? Yeah. What's their life like? What do they look like? You could even do this. What's their body weight? You ever live like that? They're funny. I'm not. God's blessed them. Look at my son. if only I was like that person. Or we spend our lives talking about our greatness. Who gets the last piece of pie?
Brian.
That's a good answer. Who's the pastor, I guess? That's... Who gets the last piece of pie in your house? When your mom and dad ask you to vacuum the kitchen, do you say, my brother or sister will do it? Yeah, I'd like to hear that answer. That's good. When we ask our brother and sister to do it because they're gifted in vacuuming, all we're saying is, I'm better. I'm looking after myself. That's what greatness is defined as, in part. This is my kingdom. What is anger about? Often, not always, there's a righteous anger, but what's anger about? You're not serving my kingdom. I'm sitting on my throne. Why don't you agree with me? I'm so wise. I have it all figured out. If you just served me, imagine how happy you'd be. If you just agreed with me, how happy would you be? They're arguing about the greatness. We spend so much time either arguing with people or arguing with our own minds about greatness. And so what does Jesus do? I love what Jesus does, because in verse 47 he says, knowing their thoughts. He wasn't even part of the conversation. Just knowing their thoughts. Again, the greatness of Jesus. I kind of find that a relief, because I don't have to admit to you that this is my battle among a thousand other battles. And I don't even know it, but Jesus knows it, and he'll work on it in me because he knows my thoughts. Isn't it great to know that you can just be before Christ? And then Jesus says, he takes a little child. You know, a little child is powerless. Back in that culture, they had no social standing. You're not going to ask that child for a loan. You're not going to ask that child for money. That child can give you nothing. And what does Jesus say? Whoever welcomes. Isn't welcome a very powerful word? When's the last time someone's welcomed you into their life? That's a powerful moment for you, isn't it? It's a lost word in our technology-driven culture, but it's a powerful word. Whoever welcomes this little child, welcomes, it's not just shake, but it's inviting in. It's caring for. If we serve someone hospitality in our house, from the moment that they get in our door to the moment that they leave our door, our prayer is that we would welcome them and serve them so that they would feel refreshed and rested when they leave. Jesus says, you welcome the nobodies. Now, if you're a child here this morning, I'm not saying that you're a nobody. I'm just saying that in that culture, they were nobodies. Because what happens when you welcome one of them in my name? Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. That's an amazing thing. You welcome a little one, you welcome Christ. You not only welcome Christ, but you welcome the one who sent him. Why? Where were you when Jesus welcomed you? Were you a little dirty? Did you have the rags on? Were you presentable? Jesus welcomes you. You want to know true greatness? You welcome. You welcome the little ones. And you welcome Jesus. You give the glass of water. You give the loaf of bread. You go and visit. You welcome. And Jesus, and this is where we close, Jesus still isn't done, because as if the disciples, You know, John, it's kind of like, but we're relentless in our greatness, right? It's like in verse 49, John, just give up. You know, like, take this moment and give up. But this is what John says. Master, John said, we saw the man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Do you want to know the greatest enemy to not welcoming someone? It's when we say those words, he's not one of us. He's not one of us. That changes ministry. What happens if somebody walks into this church and they're not one of you? What happens if somebody walks into your life and is not one of you? You see, there's a level in which we define greatness as we'll argue among ourselves, and then we'll say, well, you know what? He's not one of us. And Jesus is saying, or John is talking specifically about ministry. And what does Jesus answer? Jesus says, don't stop him. Listen, for whoever is not against you is for you. There will be people who will do ministry differently. But it doesn't mean that they're against you. There may be people who live within the truth of God differently, but it doesn't mean that they're against you. If we spend more of our time saying he's not or she's not one of us, then we are not a welcoming people. But if we begin to say, don't stop them. In other words, often ministry is done back here and not where we want people to be. So you may be ministering to someone who you say, I don't know if I can invite them to church because they're not one of us. But then you say to yourself, ministry is not about ministering to people where I want them to be or where they should be. Ministering to people is where they're at right now. And that's where they're at, so we take time to welcome them. Because we're saying, it's not about my greatness. It's not about me. Why is it not about me? Because Jesus shed his humanity, revealed his glory. Because I cannot wake up tomorrow in my own strength and do it by myself without prayer and without faith. So where do we close? Are you arguing about greatness? Or are you resting in the greatness of God? You say, well, how do I do that? The very first place to go is to know that Jesus was betrayed. It begins at the life and cross and resurrection of Jesus. You say, well, that's, I don't know. If Jesus died for you, he welcomes you. There's nothing that I can plead for greatness. And then I take the greatness of Christ and I say, Lord, give me this day the strength to lose my life. To begin to ask the question, how can I serve? To begin to say, you can have the last piece of pie. To begin to stand up and say, I'll vacuum. To begin to walk alongside someone who's hurting and say, how are you doing? We can't figure out this problem, but what we can figure out, or what we can talk about, is the greatness of Christ. So let's talk about his cross. Let's talk about his greatness. And when we begin to talk about the greatness of God with ourselves and with our families and with our children, then all of a sudden we begin to see the power and things about Christ that we never saw before. And what begins to happen in our lives is you'll hear yourself say more and more,
Thank you, Jesus. This isn't easy, but thank you. Thank you that you'll be with me at the beginning of the day. Thank you that you've been with me through the day. Thank you. You are a great God. Give me grace to enjoy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have just scratched the surface, and I just pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would not live in our greatness, but we would look to you. If there are those here discouraged or just tired of arguing about their greatness, may they begin to welcome the little children. Help us to know what it is to carry our cross, to lose our life. And we close this portion just by saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much for welcoming us. In Jesus' name, amen.